My name is Brady. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new here, you're probably going, oh, no. But I got two gifts tonight. One of them was a stress ball. I'm not really sure why, but maybe I'll just utilize this tonight as I'm teaching. And when I start squeezing on it, you'll know that I'm nervous and I'm stressed. The second one is we got a new microphone tonight. Yes, I know. It was probably more of a gift for you guys than it was for me because of all the crazy stuff that's been going on with the mics. It's probably mostly my fault, but you know, if it happens again tonight, then you'll know it was totally me. What we've been doing recently, I don't need this. I probably do, but I'll look foolish. Great catch. We have been doing this deal right before our message time where we have some questions. We have a phone number that you can text if you have any faith questions, questions about scripture, questions about the message as we're given that. And you can text that in. We've gotten some great questions. I love this community. You guys ask them really great questions. So if you have any questions, you may just want to write that number down. You can put it in your phone. There's another one. There's two numbers. One of them is for an event. So when we have events like Pizza Night or Uncommon Love or whatever else we do and you don't know where everyone is, you don't know what to do, that's the number to call or to text. And then you can get information there. But if you text the faith questions number, then that goes to my email and then we answer those. And I don't know if you know this, and maybe I already shared this, but the faith questions one, it ends in 0WDW. What? Yeah, I did that. Me and Google Voice. Yeah, we did. And so we have a question for tonight, and we're only going to be able to do one tonight. I'm so sorry. But here's the question. I saw the preview for the movie The Shack, and it looked good, but I'm hearing a lot of negative things about it on Facebook. Is it something I shouldn't see? Okay, now, if you are older than 7 years old, then you may remember that about 7, 8 years ago, a guy wrote a book called The Shack, and it was a gigantic bestseller, sold millions and millions of copies. People in churches were passing them out like candy. This was a really big deal, and around that time, there was a huge controversy. People coming out with sticks and stones against this book, and probably a lot of people are going, what is the big deal? And now the movie has come out, and there's a lot of stuff floating around Facebook. I don't know if you've seen it, but people that are very angry about The Shack. And so I get this question, okay? I get it. I think it's funny that we have to answer it, but we do. Here's four things I want to say. Number one, we Christians have got to be better evaluators of truth, okay? Before we accept something as truth, see, it's totally me. It's telling me, before we accept something as truth and we begin to spew it out as truth, we need to evaluate it, okay? A few things. We have the Word of God. Paul, when he was traveling around and preaching the gospel, when he was planting churches, there was a church in an area called Berea. And these Bereans, they didn't just take what Paul said. They listened to what he said. And then they went back to the Bible to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And Paul didn't get mad. In fact, Paul commended them and says, way to go. You should do that. And so that's what I want to tell all of you. Yes. When you hear something that sounds good, when you hear something that feels good, that's great. Take it to Scripture and evaluate it. Take it to the community and evaluate it. Pray about it. You have the Spirit of God inside of you if you're a follower of Jesus, and evaluate it, okay? Be a good evaluator. Secondly, just be careful getting your truth from novels, okay? Novels are fiction, means that they're not real, okay? So just when you're getting your truth from a novel, just be careful because it's likely that it's not real, okay? Just because it's fiction and not nonfiction. But then sometimes nonfiction, documentaries, never mind, we won't get into that. Third thing, Jesus said, they will know you, and he says they, this is the world, this is the people who are not part of the church, they will know you are my followers by your what? By your love for one another. We have gotten more concerned in our day and age with being right than being loving. And here's the thing, even if you're right, if what you're saying doesn't come across with love, gentleness, kindness, self-control, then you're wrong. Okay? If what you're saying, even if it's right, if it doesn't come across with love, gentleness, kindness, and self-control, then it's not bathed in the fruit of the Spirit. And then you're wrong. You can't just have the right answer. You also have to live like, act like, talk like Jesus. That's what we're called to do as a family, okay? They will know us by our love for one another. And this, just so you know, this is an in-house argument. And so when we are talking about what people outside the faith think of as the finer points of your faith, and we're so mad and so angry, and we're at each other's throats about it, what do you think they see? Not Jesus. They see something that's like, well, that's just like everywhere else. What do they have that's different? You know what, bro, can I have that wireless? This is not gonna work. I know. We tried. Put that on. No. Mayday. Last thing, is it okay for you to enjoy the shack and to read the shack and to watch the shack? Yes. I don't know if you know this, but in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of secular wisdom from Egypt that is in the Bible. And you know that Paul quotes a secular poet in the Bible? Yeah. God can do amazing things from all kinds of sources. If he can speak through me, then he can speak through anyone, okay? So it's okay that you might be blessed by the shack. Is everything the shack says true? No. But that's okay to read it. It's okay to watch it. And if you don't like it, be kind to people who do. Is that fair? Can we do that? Great. All right. Let me just pray for us, and we're going to jump into the book of Romans. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this community that you have provided, that you have opened up. Thank you so much that I get to be a part of it. I pray that you'd open our minds right now, that you'd open our hearts to you, that we'd be able to hear from you, Father God. We ask these things in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if anyone here can relate, but I come from a very competitive family. And I'm glad that gene missed me. No, I'm uber competitive. I'm so competitive. In fact, God has done a lot of refining in my heart on my competitive nature. And so maybe you have or haven't experienced me being competitive. I hope that you haven't, because sometimes it's really bad. In fact, sometimes it overtakes me so much that I can no longer control it, and I have to leave the situation, take a break, take a breather, get a hold of myself so I can represent Jesus better, okay? This, if you don't believe me, ask my wife. She knows. She's seen it. It's bad. And the reason that I am so competitive, I think, is because I came from a family that's very competitive. My dad is competitive. My mom is uber competitive. I mean, she's so competitive. When I was a kid growing up, we would play ping pong. And my mom was pretty good. And she would never let me score 1 point. Never. Okay. Now I got to the point where I could score points, and then I could actually beat her in ping pong. And at that point we stopped playing. But that's the way that my family was. You always do your best. You never take it easy. You never let anyone else win. Now my dad has a little bit more compassion than me in that way, but here's what he would do. My brother is 3 years younger than me. And so then when we would play different things, I would obviously dominate him, right? Obviously. Not because I was 3 years older, but just I'm better. Maybe also because I was older. And so what my dad would do, he would say, I'm the equalizer. And then he would get in there and he would make it harder for me in whatever game that we were playing. Like he would do all these things that weren't fair. And that was a big deal to me, because that wasn't fair. I wanted Cooper, my brother, and me to have the same game, right? The same odds, the same whatever. I just wanted it to be fair. I wanted it to be equal. That was a huge deal for me. So when my dad would do this, I'd get so mad. I'd get so mad because he wasn't making it fair. Now, to be fair, from my brother's perspective, I was older and, you know, stronger for a short period of time. And he ended up playing football in college, right? So yeah, that didn't last long. But nonetheless, right? I mean, I think we all care about what is fair. Does anyone else in here care about what is fair?
I think fair is a huge thing for us. If you look at a lot of the big topics in our society, they center around fair. So for a long time, shocker, women were discriminated against and probably still are. But there's one thing that has jumped out is this idea of getting equal pay for equal work. That's fair, right? That should be what happens, right? Because we should do what's fair. Okay, there's been a lot of discrimination with African-American people. There's been a lot of that has gone on. There's slavery that has gone on. There has been all kind of stuff since then. And so what the cry is that's not fair. That's not right. An employer should not be able to discriminate hiring based on race. That's not fair. And we jump on that. We don't like things that aren't fair. When same-sex marriage was legalized, the act that legalized it was the Marriage Equality Act, right? Because it was about what was fair. The argument was there were opposite-sex couples that had these rights, that had these benefits that the government was giving, and same-sex couples didn't have these rights, didn't have these benefits, and that's not fair. And this is, I mean, I'm not going to weigh in on any of that tonight, but here's the thing is we care about what is fair deeply. When someone is being unfair towards us, we don't like that. And I think the big question is, what happens if we find out that God isn't fair? Have you ever thought that God wasn't fair? I was listening to this this talk show the other night. I don't remember what it was, if it was Jimmy Fallon or what, but there were these... The Ghostbusters, the girls that played the Ghostbusters, they were on there. They were talking about Chris Hemsworth, the guy who plays Thor. And what they were saying is the dude's good looking, he's uber strong, and he's kind, and he's funny, and he sings. And they were just getting so frustrated. He's like, that's not fair. No one should have all of those things. There's got to be a flaw somewhere, right? I mean, not everybody can be like me. Like, that's not fair. That's not fair, right? Whatever. That's just rude that you're laughing at that. But we cry out for that. And so if we look at God and we think, wow, God isn't fair, then what do we think about God now? If God isn't fair, what do we do if we find that out? This was one of the arguments that was going on, or one of the thought processes that people had in this church of Rome that Paul was writing to. If you've been with us for any stretch of time, you know Rome, the book of Romans was a letter that Paul wrote to a church he'd never been to that was full of Jewish people and Gentile people, Jewish people and not Jewish people. And they were frustrated with each other. There was a lot of stuff going on. The Jews were discriminated against the Gentiles were discriminated against the Jews, and they both had a problem with Paul's gospel, the way that Paul articulated the gospel. And the problem that the Jews had was they said, Paul, when you articulate the gospel, it sounds like you're saying that God is not being faithful to his covenant that he made to Abraham. And if God isn't faithful to the promises he made to our forefathers, then God is not righteous. God is not just, right? If he's not faithful to the covenant, he's not just. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they said, wait a second, if God's going to be faithful to the covenant he made with the Jewish people who have rejected God time and time and time again, if he's going to let them off, he's going to let them be his people, and then us Gentiles, we're going to get punished for our sin, that's not fair. That's not right. And so their argument is God's playing favorites if that's the case. If he's going to fulfill the covenant, he's playing favorites. In fact, not only is he just playing favorites, God is not just because he's ignoring their sin. Right? If he doesn't deal with their sin like he's dealing with our sin, then he's not fair. He's not right. It's not just. And so this was the problem that was going on. And Paul loved it. He goes, this is great. I have the solution, and it's just the gospel that I've been preaching all along, okay? But I'm just going to explain it to you so you'll see that God is, in fact, righteous because he's both faithful to his covenants he made with Israel and just towards all of creation. And he says, let me unpack it for you. Last week, we got into the good news. Finally, thank goodness. We were in the bad news for so long. And what Paul was doing in those first three chapters, he was laying out this understanding, this foundational understanding that we are all in the same boat. Every single one of us, no matter your age, race, sex, gender, it doesn't matter. Everybody, We're all sinful, and we're all rightfully under the condemnation that comes with that. We're all in the same boat of sin. None of us are better than anyone else. We're all in the same boat, same level, under the condemnation of sin. That's what he was doing. And then last week he said, but, however, God now in this present time has revealed his righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And he spent a lot of time talking about God's covenant faithfulness. That's where Paul was really keying in on last week, was God's covenant faithfulness. He was speaking more to the Jewish people, saying, hey, God is in fact faithful to his covenants, to his people. And then this week, he just talk a little bit more to the Gentiles. Because the question now raises, wait. If he's faithful, then he's not fair. If he's faithful, then he's not just towards all of us. He's playing favorites. He's sweeping their sin under the rug and ignoring it and then only dealing with our sin. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. And so Paul says, let me continue to talk about this. So grab your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. It's page 1040-something. It's 1041. It's good. But we're going to be on page 1042. Just because I just changed the passage just because of that. No, I didn't. We're going to start in verse 24. This is where we were last week, okay? But we just did a little catch up. It says that that there's no distinction for those in the church because we're all justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Okay, a couple words in there that are really big words. The first one is propitiation. That's a great word. That's a great word because so many people don't really know what it means. So you can just use it and you can sound smart. They don't know if you're right or not. You just say propitiation and then they'll say gazoon type. But here's what propitiation means. Basically what it means is, I have the definition right here. It's got appeasement, atonement, or satisfaction of a debt. That's what propitiation means. It's that God put forward Jesus as a satisfaction of a debt that was owed. Now, you may be going, wait a second, a debt that was owed, is there a price involved? You know, how much money does this cost? I think it's better to think of it in this way. When someone commits a crime, they now owe a debt to society. You may have heard on a movie when someone's gotten out of jail and someone's frustrated with them, like, whoa, I've already paid my debt to society. Have you ever heard that phrase? I've already paid my debt to society. Because what happens when you commit a crime, you now have a debt towards the community, a debt towards the government, to those in authority over you. When you commit a crime and you're convicted of a crime, you now owe a debt, okay? And so what God is doing is he's putting forward Jesus as a propitiation to satisfy that debt. He's speaking now to those people that are saying, wait a second, is God not going to deal with sin? Is God going to deal with sin or is he not? Is he just going to kind of pass over sin? Is he just going to kind of ignore sin? Is he going to play favorites? What's he doing? And Paul says, no, God is dealing with sin. In fact, God has dealt with sin in the person of Jesus because God put him forward as the payment, as the atonement, as the sacrifice for the debt that was owed by humanity. And it said, and this is great, Paul says, to be received by doing what? By working really hard, right? To be received by taking a test of theology and getting all the right answers. Does he say that? I don't think he says that. He says, to be received by what? Faith. And I love the word received. Received is such a great word. This is a passive word. It's something I just get, right? I mean, I've never really bragged about the Christmas presents that I've gotten. Because it was a gift, right? And Paul said that earlier, it's a gift and it's received by faith. So God put forward Jesus as the payment for sin, the debt that we owed as humanity, and we received this gift by faith. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're really going to unpack what faith is. But faith is not simply an intellectual consent, assent to something. It's not simply knowing something or thinking something. There's so much more to it than that, and we're going to talk about this. But that's what it's received by. It's received by faith. He goes on to say, this was to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, long word number two, he has passed over former sins. Anybody know what forbearance means? Restraint, that's good. Patience. Here are the definitions that I've got for us. Refraining from something, patient endurance, or abstaining from enforcement of a right. Okay? It's patient endurance, restraining yourself from enforcing a right that you have. See, when we have sinned against God, when we have rebelled against God, now God has a right to enforce the debt that we owe. Now, the wages of sin is what? Death. So what does sin earn you? Death. The wages of sin is death. So when you sin, you earn death. And God has the right to enforce that. Does that make sense? Right, just like the judge in a court case, when someone has committed a crime and he's proven guilty of that crime, the judge has the right and really the obligation to enforce the penalty, to enforce the punishment. And so Paul is saying God put forward Jesus as the payment, as a satisfaction to be received by faith, because in God's patient endurance with, and he'll say this in a second, former sins. He says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. This is the argument from the Gentiles. The Jewish people have been sinning all along. They've been rejecting you all along. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the Messiah, and they continued to reject you. So how in the world is that okay? And Paul says, in God's divine patience, his endurance, he did. He actually did. You're right. He passed over former sins. He passed over them. He was patient with them for a reason. He did this. It was to show, to demonstrate God's righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This passage of scripture is so thick with beauty. That God was patient with former sins. He was. He passed over them, yes. But he did it to demonstrate his righteousness now at the current time. Because what just happened about 20 years earlier? Jesus. Yeah, that's good. It's the correct answer in every church question, okay? You can never go wrong with that unless I ask what's the name of the devil, okay? Other than that, you're right. Yeah. So yeah, Jesus lived, died on the cross. And this was the event. This was the event that changed everything. It radically changed Paul's life. And this event demonstrated God's epic righteousness, his faithfulness to his covenant with the Jewish people, and his justice towards all of creation. Because God, in being faithful to the covenant, didn't ignore sin. God, in the person of Jesus, took care of the problem of sin. Jesus didn't just live up to the righteous requirements of the law. See, there's the things that you should do, the things that you're supposed to do, and the things that you're not supposed to do, right? So Jesus did the things he was supposed to do, and then he also paid for the things that we did that we weren't supposed to do. Right? He did what he was supposed to. He was faithful to the covenant. He lived up to the righteous requirements of the law. And then also, he paid the debt on our behalf for falling short of the glory of God, for sinning, for indulging in our desires, for lusting, for gossiping, for murdering, for all those things in Jesus. So that, why? And this is great. So that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God is just when he justifies us. Now, how can he do this? How can God both be just and justify people that are ungodly, people that are sinful, people that have fallen short of the glory of God? How can he do that? I want to take just a quick, like, 37 minutes to explain. No, just kidding. Just a few minutes to give a little background. If you like history, hopefully you'll enjoy this. If you don't like history, you might not enjoy this. Just get your phone out like it's the Bible app and switch to Facebook, okay? No one will know. As long as you're watching the live stream of me preaching, okay? So here we go. First thing, God is good. You've heard that before, right? God is good. Maybe in a prayer that you're on as a kid, God is good, God is great, let us thank him. God doesn't think, yeah. Let us thank him for our food. See, God is good. But when we think about God's goodness, I guarantee we miss it. Because it's so beyond what we can even grasp. The way that we understand things in life is usually through comparison. So if I were to say that, oh, this person is good at something, this person is good at basketball, you would compare them to someone else that you know that's good at basketball, right? If you're like, this person is kind, you'd think, oh, I know what he means by that because I know someone who's kind. We learn things, we understand things, we grasp things through comparison. So when we say that God is good, the best that we can do is we can think of the most good person that we know. Who's the most good person that you know? Yes, absolutely right. He is, that's true. Besides Jesus, who is the most good person that you know? Anyone have someone that comes to mind? Carrie Waters, yes. Carrie Waters, I've heard Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, right? There are certain people that we've seen do epic things for the cause of Christ that have just been so abundantly filled with grace, so abundantly filled with love, that have done things to their detriment for the good of others. And we think, they're good. They are so good. And yeah, you're right, they are. But then when we try to think, oh, God is like that, we totally miss it. Because if we think of Mother Teresa, she was amazing. Amazing in the way that she loved and cared for kiddos that were dying. Unbelievable. Her goodness is like a candle. You light a candle and you put that in a dark room and you think, whoa, so bright. It's amazing. You put it in a cold room and you're like, oh, that's so warm. I want to get some warmth from that. She's so good. When you compare her goodness to the goodness of God, it's like she's a candle and God is the sun. Because God is the essence of light, life, heat. God is goodness himself. And everything else pales in comparison. And in God's goodness, and we looked at this in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, in God's goodness, God is against what? Evil. He is. And that's what goodness is. In fact, if there's a person that you know that you're thinking of, you're like, oh, they're good. And then someone does something to someone else that is unjust and they don't do anything about that. You probably think, oh, maybe they're not quite as good as I thought. Because if you're good, you should be against evil. Evil's not okay. It's not okay for evil to exist, for injustice to exist. That's not okay. When evil takes place and someone who you think is good does nothing, you might want to question their goodness. You see, this is what God is with evil. God is the essence of goodness, and in his nature of goodness, he consumes what is evil. It's like the sun with a piece of paper. If a piece of paper were evil, the sun consumes it. That's what God's goodness does to evil. The wrath of God is against evil because evil shouldn't be allowed to exist. Evil's not okay. We want God's goodness to be against evil. And so by God's nature, in his love, in his goodness, he consumes evil, which is no big deal in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, when they sin, sin enters into the world, and the world is now broken, that's a problem. Because now God, in his pure essence of goodness, would consume humanity. And so God, in his grace, in his love, protected humanity from himself by removing his presence to an extent out of love. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. And then what happened is God said, okay, I'm going to take care of the problem of evil. I'm going to take care of the problem of evil. And the way that I'm going to take care of the problem of evil is I'm going to choose one guy, Abraham, and I'm going to use his family as a nation of priests to be a light to all the world. And that's how I am going to take care of the problem of evil. And so he calls out Abraham. We looked at this last week. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Everything's great. 400 years pass by, and he's dead by now. All of his people, all of his descendants are now in Egypt, and they are enslaved under Pharaoh. And God raises up Moses. He brings them out of Egypt, and he says, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you my special people to be a light to the nations, and I am going to dwell among you. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's good until you realize that you're a sinful person, and if God is actually going to dwell among you, then you're in trouble, right? Because his presence would consume you. And let me just give you a few examples. There's a guy named Isaiah. He was a prophet of Israel. He had a vision of God, this amazing vision of God. And when he sees him, he is so freaked out. He says, oh no, woe is me. I am undone. I'm going to be destroyed. There was a guy named Ezekiel. He was also a prophet of God. He has this vision of God. And when he describes what he saw, first of all, he's having such trouble giving human words to what he experiences when he sees God. And he says, all this stuff that I've seen and described to you, it's just the appearance of the likeness of the image of the glory of God. It's not God. It's the appearance of the likeness of the image of the glory of God. It's far removed from what God actually is. And when he saw what was far removed of what God is, he fell on his face as though dead, because he knew that sinful human beings cannot exist in the presence of a holy, righteous, and purely good God, because God, by his nature of goodness, consumes evil. And every human being has been infected with the cancer of sin, the cancer of evil inside. And so when God said he's going to dwell amongst his people, while, yes, absolutely a good thing, everything God does is good, but a scary thing. Because what's going to happen to them? And here's what God did. God set up some protections for his people so that they would be protected from the essence of his pure goodness. And what he did is he created this box called the Ark. And he instructed them to put a lot of animals in that box. And two of every kind. That's not true. This is a different Ark, okay? Noah had an Ark. And then Moses also had an ark, okay? It can be really confusing. Moses' ark that he created was the Ark of the Covenant. And this ark was made of gold, and it was this box. And God said, I'm going to have my glory, my Shekinah glory, my essence in there. And then I want you to cover that box. I want you to close in that box with a thing called the mercy seat or the mercy lid. And this had two angels over it facing one another. And what the word is that the Jews there is it means it's the place where atonement is made. So the covering of the box that where God decided to put his glory, his utter goodness inside, the covering was the place where atonement was made, where satisfaction was made. They also called it the mercy seat. And then incense was constantly burned around there. And then this was set in a room called the Holy of Holies, which was separated from the rest of the temple or the inner room called the Holy Place by a veil that was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. And only once a year, could one person, the high priest chosen out by God, go into that place. See, these were these amazing protections God set up to protect his people from being consumed by the utter goodness of God. He also instituted sacrifices so that people would sacrifice whenever they sinned, whenever they disobeyed God, whenever they rebelled against God. There was a means for making atonement for their sin. There was a thing called a substitutionary death. And we see this idea all throughout the Old Testament, that what would happen is an animal would be substituted for the person in their sin, take on their sin, and be sacrificed for their sin so that the person could continue in community with God in Israel. And what would happen once a year, there was a day called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And on this day, what they would do is the high priest, who was chosen out by God, who was at an office for life, he once a year would do this. He would take two goats, and these goats would be unblemished, pure, spotless goats. They couldn't have any defect on them. He would take two of them, and they'd be, about the same, right? And then he would choose one of them. one of them would be sacrificed and his blood poured on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant where atonement was made. And the other, the priest would put his hands on him and he would say the sins of the nation, speak the sins of the nation of Israel over this animal. And then he would exile this animal outside the city, outside the nation. So that what would happen is the sins of Israel were put on this goat and he was removed from their presence. And the other goat was sacrificed and his blood poured over the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of Israel. Now, you're probably wondering, why are you saying all this stuff? This word in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. This word propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion, which is the same word that was used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, same word used for the mercy seat. God put forward Jesus as the mercy seat. God put forward Jesus as the place where atonement was made. God put forward Jesus as both the goats, as the goat that was sacrificed to pay the payment for sin and the goat where all the sins was placed upon, exiled outside the city to Calvary and died, sacrificed for the sins of the world. And what we find is that God not only was the one who was faithful to the covenant, but God was also the one who paid the penalty for our unfaithfulness, for our imperfection, for our rebellion. And what happened to Jesus is every sin was taken upon himself. Every sin that we've ever committed was put on him. All of our guilt, all of our shame, it was put on Christ. And he paid the penalty for our sin. And this is crazy. I really wish I could see what happened this day. When Jesus died, on that day, in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the incense was burned, all of that, what separated that, there was this veil, this 4-inch thick veil. And when Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. The veil that separated humanity from the presence of God was torn in two. Could you imagine being one of the priests that was hanging out in the holy place when the veil that protected them from the sheer goodness of God from consuming them was ripped into? How much panic must have gone over them? Oh no, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm sinful. What's going to happen? I am going to be destroyed. But it didn't. Because that was the day that God paid the penalty for the sins of humanity, who took it on himself so that we might have life and have it abundantly with him. That's what God did. And I tell you what, for me, the hardest thing is not that Jesus did what he was supposed to do and I didn't. Not that Jesus was righteous and I'm not righteous. Not that Jesus fulfilled the covenant and I haven't fulfilled the covenant. I don't know, for me that's easier to grasp onto, is that he did what I couldn't do. But I think what's so hard for me is to really accept that Jesus, the most beautiful man to ever walk the face of the earth. I mean, if you read through the Gospels and you see the way that he loved people so genuinely, so fully, so compassionately, the way that he cared for those that were so sinful, the way that he cared for those that were so prideful, the way that he cared for those that were so judgmental, it's beautiful. And I get why the woman wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I get why Mary anointed his feet with oil. I get it, because he was beautiful. He's so beautiful. But I don't get why that man had to take my sin. Because I tell you what, my sin is ugly. I know my sin. I know the things that I have thought. I know the things that I've done. I know the people that I have hurt. It's not okay. And maybe for an animal, maybe to pay for, and that's hard, but not Jesus. But that's exactly what happened. And here's what I find in the gospel. is I find that God is absolutely not fair. But he's so much better than fair. Because what's fair is that I pay the penalty for my sin. What's fair is that I am separated from God because I've rebelled against God, because I've hurt people, because I have earned through my sin death. That's what's fair. But what I find is God is so much more than fair, so much better than fair, that he sent his son Jesus to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin so that you might have life with him. And he did it in such a way that he would be just while he justifies the ungodly, because he was the one who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and he was the one who paid the penalty for our failure, for our rebellion, for our sin. And in that, he is both just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. Our God is incredible. He blows my mind. The fact that he loves us so deeply, the fact that he went to such great lengths so that we might be with him. It's amazing. If you don't know Jesus, this offer is open to you. If you don't know Jesus, God wants to invite you into his family. You are welcome in this family. We're broken and we're messed up, and we hurt each other. We don't want to, but we do. Just FYI. But God died so that you might have a spiritual, eternal family. And now we get to have life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, God, you are so amazing. Thank you for loving us so deeply. Thank you for continuing to pursue us over and over and over, Lord, time and time again. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he paid for my sin, that he paid for our sin. God, not only did he do what was right, did he do what was righteous, but that he paid for my failure. He paid for my rebellion. Thank you so much. I pray that you would make that real to us, that we would feel it deeply, that it would compel us into worship, that we would praise your glorious name because of what you did in the person of Jesus. Thank you so much. I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. I pray that we wouldn't take you for granted. Father, I pray that we would be blown away by this truth, the good news of your son, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so that we might have life. And we ask these things in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. We have Easter coming up in just over 40 days. And there's this thing that people have done, Christians have done for a long time, called Lent. And what Lent is, Lent is just a preparation for Easter. I don't know about you, but I have got to prepare my heart for things. Otherwise, I just miss it. I just pass over it, and it's not as big, not as deep, not as impactful as God desires for it to be, as it should be when we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Lent is a great time to begin preparing your heart. A lot of people will fast during Lent. They'll take something, whether that's a food, whether that's some sort of, electronic device, something that they do a lot, that they're just not going to do for 40 days, so that they, during that time, can be reminded of God. They can be reminded of Jesus and what he did, so that they can begin to prepare their heart to remember what Jesus did on the cross. And so if you want to do that, I'm going to encourage you to do that. It's a great way to prepare your heart for Easter. It's not something that makes God more happy with you. God can't be more happy of you, happy towards you. He can't love you any more than he already does. He can't be more pleased with you than he already is. He loved you when you were worse. He loved you as much as he ever has while you were a sinner, while I was a sinner, while we were sinners. Jesus died for us. But it's a great way for us to draw near to God. And so if you want to do that, do that. And I encourage you to invite a friend in that with you, to help walk with you in that, to encourage you in that, to pray for you in that. It's not something to get glory for. It's not something that's like, oh yeah, I'm fasting. Way to go. No, that's, I mean, God did it all, right? It's, I receive it all by grace as a gift. But it's a good way to draw near to God. Here's a resource that we want to recommend for you guys. It's a daily devotional that you can do every single day between now and Easter. It's called Journey to the Cross. It's Devotions for Lent by Will Walker and Kendall Haug. I don't know. Haug. It's $16 on Amazon.com. One of our pastors has gone through it, and he said it was really great, really cool. So I encourage all of you guys to jump on that. If that's too much for you, I get it. There are a lot of other things that you can do, but that's one thing that you could do. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into a time of singing to God in response to what he did. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Lord, fill our hearts with your praise. Fill our hearts with your worship. Lord, I pray that the incredible truth of your son, Jesus, that he paid for our sins, would so fill us with gratitude, so fill us with worship, that we wouldn't be able to contain our thanks to you. Father, we need you. And so we ask these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.